Well, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Mark. Today we're beginning chapter 6, so Mark chapter 6. Today we're looking at verses 1 through 6, and the title of the sermon is called Despised and Rejected. Despised and Rejected. So let us give attention to the reading of God's words, starting in Mark 6, verse 1. And he went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful today that we can come and hear your word, Lord. It is the word of life. And Lord, we pray today that you would help us to understand it, that you would illumine our minds to comprehend it by the power of your Spirit. And press to us Christ, we pray this in his holy name. Amen. Well, we all like a welcome home story, right? We all like a welcome home story, especially when someone who's come from a small town has made it into the big time. They've made it, and they've made it in the real world. They've had great success. They've helped put your town on the map, and now they're coming home. They call them hometown heroes. And oftentimes, when the person comes back home, they're celebrated. And today we're going to see Jesus' homecoming. But it's not quite the homecoming we might imagine. It's not that quite the homecoming we would have hoped for. Instead, we're going to see it's quite the opposite. Now, remember where we've been in the book of Mark. Mark is trying to convince us that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. So each scene that we've been going through, he's been showing us more and more about who this Jesus is. We've been learning more that he is in fact the Christ with each scene that we've gone through. Now, recall, after Jesus has brought his disciples, he's called his disciples, he now wants to instruct them because he has ministry for them. So he wants to instruct them and teach them and strengthen their faith in the process. Recall chapter 4. Jesus gave them the parable of the soils. And he said there's going to be different responses to the gospel. There'll be some who look like they receive it with joy, and then they're gone. There's going to be some who, right when the word of God comes, Satan comes and snatches it away. There'll be some who come and bear fruit, and there'll be different degrees of that. Tenfold, 50-fold, and 100-fold. And so he tells us these things. Well, in chapter 5, we saw these various degrees of faith. We can say we've seen the good soil here in chapter 5. Jesus calmed the storm. And in it, he was showing us that he is Lord over the physical realm, that he's Lord over nature, the wind and the waves. He controls them. And in so doing, while the disciples had a very weak faith, he's using that to strengthen their faith. We then saw Jesus cast out the demons from the demoniac, showing that he is Lord even over the spiritual realm. And as he did that, we then saw another act of faith, this time by the demoniac, who says, "I want to follow you." And Jesus then tells him, "Actually, I have different plans for you. Stay and be a witness here in this town for me." From there, we then saw that Jesus met Jairus, who had a sick daughter. But Jairus had faith that he was able to heal. And in the midst of that scene, as they're going to his house, we come across a woman who has a flow of blood, as we saw last time. And she had a faith as well. She had a faith that even the slightest touch of Jesus' garment could make her well. And what does Jesus do? He commends her faith. And then we see Jairus, that his daughter actually died. And he's fearful now. Even in his weaker faith, he's fearful. And Jesus says, do not fear, but believe. Believe. And as we know, Jesus then does what's more, much more than Jairus anticipated in raising his daughter from the dead. And so Jesus in chapter 5 is strengthening faith. He's showing various degrees of faith. He's showing various good soils and what they look like. But chapter 6 is a little bit different. Chapter 6, if we're going to say chapter 5 is the chapter of faith, we can say chapter 6 is the chapter of unbelief. Jesus is training his disciples to go out into the real world, and he wants them to know what they're up against. And if you know what different degrees of faith looks like, now it's time to look at what unbelief looks like. Understand what rejection looks like. And so Jesus takes them with him to his hometown. Jesus wants to teach them a valuable lesson for their ministry. And as we read this, it's easy to maybe get depressed. It's easy to look at this and see the rejection of Christ. But the goal that Mark has here is to say, check your heart in the process. As we go through this, do not be like these unbelievers, but believe. Believe in Christ. And so the big idea for today is because Jesus is the Christ, we must come to him by letting go of our conditions and preconceived ideas. But we must accept him on his terms for who he is while guarding against unbelief. We're going to see three responses of unbelief that we need to guard against. The first one is unbelief responds with merely amazement, merely amazement. Second, we're going to see unbelief responds with resentment. And third, unbelief responds with rejection and hostility. So let's consider the first response to guard against, that unbelief responds with merely amazement. Look with me at verse 1. It says, he went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? So notice, first off, it says he went away from there. So where is he talking about? Remember, Jesus is coming immediately after healing Jairus' daughter. So he's in the Capernaum area. It's the place where he arrived after he cast the demons out of the demoniac. He came to the west side, back home, to Capernaum, where he was making his home base there. He came there, and now it says he left from there to this place. He went away from there. So there's Capernaum by the sea. And now it says, and he came to his hometown. So now his hometown, this is the idea of where he was raised, where he was raised and grew up. Now, Mark doesn't mention what this hometown is, but we know from the other gospel accounts, his hometown is Nazareth. And in Luke 4, it says he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. So that's why Jesus became known as Jesus of Nazareth. He became known as that because that's where he was from. Remember the demon in Mark 1, 24, he says, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? So he became known as Jesus of Nazareth. Although we know he was born in Bethlehem, he didn't grow up there. He was raised in Nazareth. Nazareth was located 25 miles to the southwest of Capernaum. So it was a good hike over there. It says in Matthew 2:23, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. So part of the reason he's Jesus of Nazareth, part of the reason he lived there is because that was a fulfillment of the prophecy that said this is what the Messiah would be. He's going to be called a Nazarene. So this is where he grew up in fulfillment of prophecy. Now, Nazareth is a super, super small town. We want to think of maybe 500 people. So it's the kind of town where everybody knows everybody. It's the kind of town where you know people in there. It wasn't a very prosperous town. It was a poor, small economic town. No one was really known who came from Nazareth. In fact, when Philip told Nathanael about Jesus being the Christ, what did Nathanael say? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And so this is Jesus. He goes to his hometown. He's from Nazareth. And notice it says, and his disciples followed him. So he's bringing his disciples with him because he wants to teach them a valuable lesson before he sends them out. He's continuing to teach them as he prepares them for ministry. And it's hands-on ministry. So Jesus is coming home and he's taking his disciples with him. What kind of welcome will Jesus receive? And in fact, Jesus' popularity has grown. The reports of what he has done has spread throughout the entire area. Since he's left Nazareth, his ministry has really blossomed. Surely he's a success in their eyes. Surely he's made it, put them on the map. He's one who's made it from this little town. He's hit the big time. Maybe celebrity status. Maybe that's what we might expect. Usually when someone makes it big, it becomes the pride of the town. They rejoice. It's a big deal. It's like someone has put us on the map. I used to do a lot of storm chasing, and as I did that, I would drive through different towns, and the small towns that, you know, you maybe never heard of, they're trying to let people know we should come through here, and so they'll have signs up like hometown of so-and-so, right? Hometown of, you know, whoever. I was living in Lubbock, and they like to boast that they're the hometown of Buddy Holly. The first time I heard about Port Angeles, and I decided to look up Port Angeles, one of the first things it says, hometown of John Elway. And so small towns like to boast in people who've made it big. And so maybe Nazareth was the same thing. So usually when that's celebrated, we might expect that. Jesus has done great things. It's a small town kid who's grown up and he's doing great things. How will they treat him? Look at verse 2. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished. So Jesus isn't about receiving a homecoming welcome. That's not why he's going there. He doesn't want everyone to go and praise him. In fact, he gets right to business and he's teaching. He's coming on a mission and he gets right to it. He's quick to do the Father's business. Notice it says this was the Sabbath day. And as you recall, the Sabbath was a time where the Jews would have their day of rest. It'd be the seventh day of the week, which would be Saturday. They'd gather for worship. It would be a day set apart for the Lord of rest and worship. And it was the custom for that day that they would visit the synagogue. They would visit the synagogue, and Jesus made it his habit to, whenever he goes to a city, to go to the synagogue, to preach and to teach. And this was no different. In fact, it's very likely the same synagogue Jesus grew up in and learned in, and many of the people were familiar with him. They probably even helped teach him some of the Psalms and memorization. They probably helped him as he learned Bible verses as he grew up. And now Jesus has left. He's gone into ministry and he's developed a reputation. Word's gotten out that he's a great teacher. And so naturally he comes to town and he goes to the synagogue and they allow him to teach. Let's hear it firsthand for us, who this Jesus is. So they have the guest preacher of the day. Jesus is here. And Mark doesn't make it his emphasis to tell us exactly what Jesus taught. He wants us to know the responses of the people. That's what he's emphasizing. But we know through the parallel account in Luke, if you want to turn with me to Luke 4, we can get an idea of what went down in the synagogue. In Luke 4, we look at verse 16. And this should be familiar. Jesus, it says, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as it was the custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind, and to set liberty to those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And all the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So put yourself in the shoes of these people. This is the hometown kid who's come home and he's reading scripture and we want to hear what he's going to say. And he turns to the passage in Isaiah that describes who the Messiah is going to be and what he's going to do, how the Lord's going to put his spirit upon him. He's going to be the anointed one. And this is the promised Messiah. So Jesus unfolds the Old Testament. He starts preaching, and after he reads, he starts saying, "Oh yeah, that's me. I'm the Messiah here that Isaiah spoke of hundreds of years before." And not only that, we know Jesus' message here. If you remember in Mark 1, what summed up his message? Well, he went around proclaiming the gospel, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe. So it's the idea of him reading, preaching the gospel, saying, "I am this Messiah," and showing people that they are sinners, that they need to repent and believe in him for salvation. And this is the hometown kid. In front of his friends and his family that he grew up with. People of the town most likely knew him as a kid and seen him grow up. And now he is here claiming to be the Lord's anointed, the Messiah, the Christ. Surely they would have rejoiced. Yes, this is the Messiah's from our hometown. They should have been excited about this great news. We know him. The hometown kid is the chosen one, the Messiah, the one we've been longing for and awaiting for. Surely they would have received him with open arms, right? Notice their response. "And many who heard him were astonished." Whenever Jesus would teach, we would notice there's astonishment, right? There's amazement. The word here for astonishment means to drive out one's senses by sudden shock. To be completely amazed. It's the same word we find in Mark 10:26. "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished. Who then can be saved? It's this complete shock kind of thing. It's a sense of being completely overwhelmed. Now, astonishment is nothing new when Jesus teaches. Remember Mark 1:22, "And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes." So they're listening, they're hearing Jesus exposit this text, point it to himself, apply it then to the people, a call to repent and believe in the gospel. They've never heard anything like this in their synagogue, much less the hometown kid who grew up here claiming these things, calling them to repent and believe. They're astonished. If you've ever ran into someone you haven't seen in a long time, and they're very different when you see them, maybe it's because they hit that big job and they're driving the new car, or maybe because they lost a ton of weight or gained a ton of weight. This is how the people were. They were reminded of who he used to be and now what he's proclaiming, and they're astonished. We remember who he was. We remember him as a boy. We remember his family. And while they were astonished, it wasn't a positive astonishment. It didn't lead them to faith. They were merely astonished and amazed at his teaching, but it wasn't anything that led to faith. In fact, quite the opposite. It turned to ridicule. And we see this by a series of questions. Look at the text. It says, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him?" And so they're hearing this preaching with authority. They're astonished. They hear this call to repent and believe. They hear him proclaiming to be the Messiah. And they're thinking, "Who do you think you are? You're no rabbi. You didn't go to rabbinic seminary. You don't have the degrees behind your name. We know your upbringing. We know your schooling. You didn't do anything necessary to be a teacher of the law." Yet he teaches and exhorts powerfully. But they hear this and they're reminded of who he was, their familiarity with him. And they're thinking, "And you are going to lecture us? Who are you?" This should bring to mind Mark 4:15. "And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word that is sown in them." So Jesus declaring the good news. While their amazement, the amazement doesn't last long. And it turns to hostility. The barrage continues. "How are such mighty works done by his hands?" They heard about his miracles. They heard the reports of what he was doing across the area. Yes, they're amazed. They don't get how this power could come to him, the local hometown kid. It doesn't make sense in their eyes. They heard the many signs and wonders that he's been doing. They heard that he calmed the seas. They heard the demons that he cast out. They heard that he raised a woman, a little girl from the dead. And the response is, how in the world does he have this ability? We know who he really is. We know his lowly upbringing. He's just an ordinary person. Notice, by asking these questions, they're not denying that he did these works. The works are undeniable. They're asking, how does he get the power? And it's not like they're curious. They're asking a rhetorical question because they've already come to their own conclusions. There's really only two possibilities if you think about it, right? They're questioning the source of Jesus' power, and there's really only two choices. You can conclude either the works are from God or they're from the devil. And what were the scribes and Pharisees telling everybody? The scribes in Mark 3:22 said they came down to Jerusalem saying he's possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he cast out demons. And so they're going and spreading this news that Jesus is in fact a phony. He's doing things by the power of the Satan. And so the works he's doing are undeniable. They're just saying the source is not from God. And so by them asking this question, we see their conclusion later on. There's two possibilities and they're leaning one way. But Jesus said, but if by the Spirit of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So Jesus has repeatedly been saying, I do this by the power of God. I do this by the power of the Spirit. Yet the scribes and Pharisees are saying, no, it's by demons that he does these things. So there's only two options here. While they have amazement, the amazement didn't lead them to faith. This is completely opposite of the woman who heard the reports of what Jesus had done and thought, you know, only the slightest touch will make me well. They heard the reports like, who is this? Where did he get this power? We know who he really is. So the first response to guard against is merely amazement. Don't just be amazed by good hearing of the word or preaching. Let it drive you to faith. The next response to guard against is unbelief responds with resentment. Look at verse 3. They say, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. So Jesus is here in his hometown, and what we see is through these series of questions that they ask, they're not looking for clarification. These are questions of ridicule. These are questions that are meant to tear him down. Notice how they expressed it. Is this not the carpenter? Is this not the carpenter? Jesus was a craftsman by trade. He was known to be a carpenter. This is what his father was. In Matthew 13, they say, is this not the carpenter's son? So Joseph was a carpenter. Jesus followed in his father's footsteps. This was likely the family business. Maybe some of the people even in the town took their furniture to Jesus to have him repaired on. And they saw him as a hard worker. And they're thinking, okay, well, he's a carpenter. Who is he to lecture me like a rabbi? So they see what Jesus is doing. They see has a very blue-collar work here. And they're thinking, he's not a scribe. He's not a Pharisee. He's out of his place. What is he doing here? He doesn't have rabbinical teaching. He's just a carpenter. He's not a rabbi. Notice what else. The son of Mary. Now, this isn't an attempt to say, hey, you know, Mary is such a blessed woman to have Jesus as her son, the mother of Christ. Back then, when you referred to someone in this culture, you often did it with the father's name, the son of the father. This was the custom. This was the sign of respect. And some will say, well, because he didn't do that here, it's because we know Joseph's dead by this point. But even so, this would have still continued. It would have still continued. They would have said, son of Joseph. Why then bring this out? Why does Mark emphasize it this way? It's meant to be derogatory. It's meant in the first century, this was a sign of ridicule. They're implying, while Joseph might have raised you, we're not buying it that he was your real father. It's a stab at Jesus being an illegitimate son. They know the virgin birth, but they're rejecting it and saying, actually, Mary had Jesus out of wedlock. It was an accusation. They're saying, we know who you really are, Jesus. You're an illegitimate son. John 8:41, we see the Pharisees accuse Jesus of this. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. So they're accusing him of these things. They don't believe in the virgin birth. They're not buying the story. They reject it. And so they said, you son of Mary, we know who you are. Notice what else. And the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, are not his sisters here with us? So first off, Jesus had brothers and sisters. You know, this goes against the idea of the Catholic Church, which has the perpetual Virgin Mary. They want you to worship her and believe this. No, she had other children. After Jesus was born, he was born as a virgin, Joseph and Mary got married and had other kids. He had brothers and sisters as a result. And the reason they're bringing this up is they know them. They know the brothers and sisters. And at this time, they rejected Jesus. Remember in Mark 3:21, and when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying he's out of his mind. Jesus is claiming to be the Son of God. His brothers and sisters were embarrassed because they weren't buying it. They're giving the family a bad name because the scribes are saying he's doing it by the deeds of the devil. And that would have effect on them and their relation to the synagogue. And so they go and they try to seize him. That means to capture him by force against his will, saying he's out of his mind. We're not buying it. We think he's crazy. So they didn't believe. And these people are going, we know his family. We know his brothers and his sisters and how they're not buying it. Who does he think he is? We know later that James would believe after the resurrection. But at this point, the only one who's believing in his family is Mary. And they said, we know his brothers and sisters. They don't believe. Why should we? Notice their conclusion. Look at the text. It says, and they took offense at him. So because they were familiar with Jesus, familiarity is not the same as faith. The word here for took offense is scandalizo. You can kind of hear the word scandal in it. It means to experience anger or shock because of what has been done or said. It's to cause to be offended. It's to make one stumble. In fact, this was a word that was often used to describe a stumbling block. It was that something that kept people from going where they needed to go. And for these people, Jesus was their obstacle. He was their stumbling block to them. And the obstacle was because they had preconceived notions of who they thought the Messiah would be. They had their own ideas of who the Messiah would be. He would be a political ruler. He would come with an almighty reign. And Jesus, the one who was the hometown kid, who they know their family, who was a carpenter, he didn't meet their expectations. He didn't meet their conditions of who they thought the Messiah would be. And this caused them to stumble. They were offended. And the result was an attitude of anger. Completely offended. And this is because of what Jesus' teaching was and who he was. He's claiming to be the Messiah. He's saying, repent, believe in the gospel. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So he's proclaiming the law. He's showing that they're sinners, that they need to repent and trust in him. And what's their response? Anger, ridicule, taking offense. They go, Jesus, who do you think you really are to lecture us, to call us to repent? We know who you are. We saw you grow up. You're just a carpenter. We know who your family is. And so Jesus is rejected in his hometown. Reminds you of Psalm 118, 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The chief cornerstone that God has selected to be part of his building that he's building up, the own townspeople rejected. Romans 8 says, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And for these people, Jesus is that stumbling block. Jesus would go on to say, blessed is he who is not offended by me. But these people, they took offense at him. So what Jesus is teaching here, to his disciples and to us, is when we preach the gospel, when it confronts people in their sin, when it calls them to repent and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, people will be offended. The ambassadors of Christ will be rejected. Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. But this is a message that's worth proclaiming because it is a message of life. And Jesus is saying, understand there will be different reactions to the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So Jesus is rejected, but notice their response. Notice his response. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and his own household. This was a proverb of the day that Jesus is quoting here. In other words, it's saying a prophet would normally get honor, but it doesn't happen amongst those who are familiar with him, amongst those who know him best. We would say it this way, familiarity breeds contempt. When someone is gifted or called to something great, the last people that often recognize is those who know him best, those closest to him. And so it was with Jesus' hometown people. One commentator said the people of Jesus' hometown could not get over the veil of his ordinariness. He was just so ordinary. He was so normal, and the veil of that was not who they expected the Messiah to be. He was one who was without honor in the hometown because he was too familiar to them. He seemed just like one of them. He was just the carpenter. This should bring to mind our scripture reading. This is a fulfillment of that. Consider Isaiah 53, 1, 2, 3. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. They saw him as just ordinary. The veil of his humanity blinded them from seeing him for who he truly is and accepting his claims. He was just too familiar to them. And familiarity breeds contempt. This should give us caution. We who are privileged to be around the Word of God, to hear it week in, week out, each Lord's Day, it can be easy to hear these things and to have them, but we need to be careful not to grow indifferent just because we're so familiar with it. Appreciate it for what it is. This also is a word of caution to Christian families. It's a great blessing to have parents who raise their kids in the ways of the Lord. It's a great privilege to be in a home, children, where your parents are instructing you in the gospel. You can read about him casting out demons, raising a girl from the dead. But because it's so familiar to you, it doesn't do it for you anymore. There's not a sense of awe and wonder anymore because you hear it all the time. So may we be careful in the midst of familiarity that we don't let it become something that leads us to contempt, but rather something that drives us to faith. Cherish that great privilege you have. But don't let it become so familiar that you don't really believe in him. So lastly, let's notice the next response to avoid. Unbelief responds in rejection and hostility. Look at verse 5. And he could do no work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went about among the villages teaching. So Mark brings out that he could do no mighty work there. The first thing to ask is why? Why couldn't he do no mighty work there? Isn't he Jesus? He can do all things. Was his power limited by these people in a sense? Or maybe it was because the lady before who touched him sucked out all that power as he felt the power go out and he just didn't recharge enough. No. What is Mark meaning here? What is the purpose? Well, context is helpful. Sometimes chapter divisions can not be as helpful because we can lose sight of what just came before. So remember what just came before last time in Mark 5:34, daughter, your faith has made you well. Now, it wasn't that it was just, you know, faith and faith that, you know, did it for this lady. We know what healed her was Christ. Christ could say this because faith would be the means or the instrument to accepting him, to accepting the healing power of Christ. Faith is the instrument that connected her to Christ's power. Where there is faith, God's power is present. But it was absent in Nazareth. There was no faith. And so Jesus was only willing in this sense to only heal those who put away their preconceived notions and doubts aside and accepted him on his terms and believed in him. But the circumstance here was a lack of faith. So no mighty works were done for them. Their unbelief cut them off from Christ's power. And Christ is giving them over to their personal responsibility. William Hendrickson says this, because the people of Nazareth rejected Jesus, they were in respect even worse than the Gerasenes. For the Nazarenes have received more light, greater privileges. They did not flock to him to be healed or to bring their sick. So these many grossly rebellious unbelievers were not healed. For them, Jesus did not perform any miracle. So these are those who seen Jesus, who heard him, who got to hear him talk, that heard the reports of his miracles. And because they're so familiar with him, rejected his teachings, rejected his miracles and said, actually, we're going to side with the scribes and Pharisees. He's doing this by the power of Satan. So he did not perform miracles for them like we see in the other towns where they come out in multitudes and Jesus heals the whole town. We don't see that here. Because of their lack of faith, they were so hard in heart. They had so much light exposed to them. Yet they suppressed it. They rejected it. It then says, except he laid his hands on only a few sick people and healed them. So there may have been a few people who heard about him who came. There may have been some people who maybe Jesus passed by who he had enough pity on that he healed. And there may have been a few within this town. The majority rejecting, not believing. There could have been a few remnant. The faithful remnant. We know his mother believed. And it could have been these few that actually did come. Hendrickson says, but whatever the situation may have been with respect to these few, the Nazareth audience as a whole turned its back upon Jesus. By and large, the sick remained unhealed and sinners unpardoned. So they were exposed to great light. They got to see and hear the Messiah before them preach with great authority. They heard his signs and wonders, and they rejected. And notice Jesus' response. And he marveled because of their unbelief. He marveled because of their unbelief. In the midst of such light, in the midst of such evidence, they still rejected. They saw and heard the Son of God in their midst, and they rejected. They heard the reports of his marvelous works, yet they rejected. He didn't meet their preconceived notions of who the Messiah would be. They expected a powerful ruler, yet he seemed weak and mild in his humanity. He seemed ordinary. He seemed like a mere man. And they couldn't see past the veil of his ordinariness. Even in the midst of such proof and evidence, they rejected. Despite all reason and logic that was before him, they had all the evidence they needed, and they rejected. Their unbelief was persistent no matter what you threw at them. They had the Son of God before them, speaking to them, telling them exactly from the Bible, from their text of Isaiah, that this is him. And they persisted in their unbelief. And all he could do was marvel. Despite all they've experienced, all he could do is marvel. Despite all that their ears have heard and eyes have seen, they rejected. Reminds us of Romans 1. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that had been made, so they're without excuse. So while they had all this evidence, they rejected the Messiah. They had a responsibility with the light that they've been given. And so all the evidence, all that they were exposed to, they rejected. And Jesus marveled at their unbelief. They could not see because they were blind in their sin. There's only one other place where Jesus is attributed with marveling. It's here. You know where the next one is? It's the Roman centurion. Jesus marveled when the Roman centurion came to Jesus and said, my servant is ill. And he tells Jesus, just say the word and he'll be healed. And in verse 10, verse Matthew 8, it says, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. So Jesus marveled at this man's great faith, but he marveled at his hometown's utter unbelief. Now, Mark wants us to focus on the responses of these people, the unbelief of the people. But we know in Luke's account, this unbelief ultimately led to hostility. In Luke 4:28, it says, when they heard these things, all the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. So their anger led to hostility. Their rejection fueled them to want to kill the Messiah. Rather than him being the hometown hero, the pride of Nazareth, they called him an embarrassment because they thought he was doing these by the power of Satan. They rejected him and would rather kill him. They believed the scribes and the Pharisees. And they said, who is this? And notice it says, and he went about among the villages teaching. So Jesus left Nazareth. and he took his teaching elsewhere to the surrounding towns where they could hear him. This was a sign of judgment upon his hometown. Jesus did no more miraculous signs there. Apart from faith, Nazareth was cut off, and Jesus took his message elsewhere to the other villages. As we conclude, it's easy for us to look at these Nazarenes here and think, man, you should have believed. You had the Son of God in your midst. It's easy to look at these people and say, shame on you. But before you marvel at the unbelief of others, look at yourself. In what ways do you struggle with unbelief? Unbelief is the opposite of unbelief. Is faith. When we lack in faith, we often fear. When we're tempted to fear, especially in times like this, we can be tempted to doubt, to not trust. But may we not let that lead us to unbelief, to think, well, God is not faithful. He's not going to fulfill what he's promised. May we say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Be reminded of Christ's words that we said last week, do not fear, only believe. And so while we, as believers, have been saved, we still struggle with fear and doubt, but we need to trust in Christ. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. So we've seen these two responses that Jesus is trying to teach his disciples. What is your response to Jesus today? Do you accept him on his terms, or do you reject him? Do you rejoice in the good news that Jesus offers you for salvation, or does that just brew hostility? Who are you to tell me that I am a sinner, that I can't make it to heaven on my own merit? Do you receive Jesus or reject him? It's the good news of the gospel that is truly good news. It's saying there is a condition that you have. It's revealing your sinful condition, that this is worthy of condemnation, that you have fallen short of God's glory, that all that there is wrath if you remain in it. But there's hope. There's good news. It's faith in Jesus. He's paid for your sins. He's earned your righteousness. Trust in him with all your heart, and you will be saved. So have you believed in Jesus, or do you reject him? And what is your faith like? Does Jesus marvel at your faith, or does he marvel at your unbelief? May we be those who have a faith. May we be those that we beg Jesus, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, strengthen my belief. And that's why Mark has written this. To help us see these signs of unbelief and to guard against them. But to also teach us, as we seek to be faithful and proclaim his gospel to the ends of the earth, we will face encounters like this. If they rejected Jesus, they will reject us. But to anticipate it. And so as we're going to see next week, right after this, what does he do? He sends out the 12. So may we, out of love and thankfulness, we want to proclaim this gospel to the ends of the earth. And may God give us the boldness to want to do this, even though it might come with rejection. So because Jesus is the Christ, we must come to him by letting go of our conditions and preconceived notions. We must accept him for who he is and on his terms while guarding against unbelief. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word and thankful that you have granted us faith. The only reason, Lord, we can see is because you have opened our eyes to see. The only reason we are not blind is because you have shown us grace and you have made us alive to understand and comprehend who Jesus is. But Lord, we also realize that those who are left in unbelief have their own responsibility to that. That those who are left in unbelief, Lord, the only solution is for their eyes to be open. So, Lord, while we don't know whom you have chosen and whom you haven't, Lord, We know we are called to preach the gospel. Help us to do that, Lord, trusting that it is the gospel message that is the power of God for salvation. Help us, Lord, to have a boldness, even though there might be rejection and hostility, Lord. Help us to declare who Christ is and proclaim forgiveness of sins through the blood of Christ. Lord, we also want to pray, as there are many responses to the gospel, that when we do struggle in our faith, that you would help us, that you would strengthen us, keep our eyes fixed on Christ. And Lord, while we believe, help our unbelief. Help us to trust in you. Even when things are hard, when things don't make sense, help us to trust in your promises that you will never leave us nor forsake us, and that you do all things for our good and your glory. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.